Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you are a God who listens. We ask God that you would give us ears to hear. Give us faith to believe. Give us right perspective. We pray, God, that you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would be our great teacher, Lord. And if we get anything from this morning session, that we would be quick to give you the praise. We ask all of this, Lord, and expect your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, we are in part 3 of 3. So, on prayer, we have looked at the difficulty of prayer, and we looked at the discipline of prayer, and today we are looking at the delight of prayer. I hope that this has been a fruitful, if you've been with us each time, I hope that it's been a fruitful perspective-giving session for you, because I really, really believe that this church will only be as strong as our prayers. And not just my leadership. My leadership's an important part of it. The staff we hire and the vestry and their leadership. But I think far more important than any of those is the prayer of the people. And so I hope this has been a really important thing. It is no accident that it comes in coincides with us giving the prayer teams in the back of the chapel. I hope that you would avail yourself of that ministry. If you need prayer, when you need prayer, I shouldn't say if, but when you need prayer, that you will go to the back of the church during communion and receive prayer from a trained team. I hope that you will do that. I think that'll be a great blessing. If you're interested in being a part of those teams, just be in touch with me. I would love to talk to you about that. Prayer is a delight. Prayer is coming into the presence of God and having a conversation with Him. And one of the things I've said each week is that prayer is the way that we pray reveals what we believe about God. And so I was thinking about prayer as delight. And I thought, you know, what we really need is just, if prayer is the revelation of what we believe about God, then we need to think about God. During our last time, as we talk about delight, we need to think about God, and that will hopefully grant us the perspective to pray with confidence. So we're going to meditate today. A few passages, we may get through all of them, we may not, that's okay. Just a meditation on the person of God to see whose presence it is that we come into when we pray. We want to see what He's like and what He's capable of. And there is no way in 40 minutes that we can be comprehensive about this. But nevertheless, to remember that when you get on your knees or you're sitting on your couch or you're bowing your head before a meal, this is the one to whom you are speaking. I mean, think about, I don't know who the most famous person you've ever, met has been. We've got one parishioner who actually entertained the queen at one time, which is pretty neat. And yet I think that if that happened to me, I'd be like, I would just stammer all over the place. I don't know what, I have a friend, I think I've told this before, a friend who interned in the White House, and Bill Clinton walked up to her and said, "Hi, Leah." And she was like, "Ah," and she, and somebody said, "He's looking at your name tag," it's just, if you come into somebody, and probably that changes a little as the older you get, and you can just see people as they're just people, I can remember one time I met an author that I had read, and I ended up having lunch with him. It was a really strange thing. It was a Christian author, Richard Foster. Maybe you've read The Celebration of Discipline. I don't know. Maybe you hadn't. No big deal. But he's just a guy. He's just a guy. But he wrote this great book, and it's really famous in some circles. And so And so all I could think to ask was, so do you have any other books coming out? I mean, I just felt like such a doofus, you know, and yet so casually do I come into the presence of the creator of the universe. And so I just want to take a look at who he is. And so this will be sort of interactive. You can feel free to comment on these things. And if we get through it, fantastic. So Genesis, the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. The implication here is that in the beginning, God was already there. God has no beginning. He has always been. He is infinite, not finite. As ancient as the world is, I personally think that the world is billions of years old. I don't think that affects my orthodoxy. I think that that God was... He's ageless. He's not aging. I think that it is purely within possibility that this is not the first time he's done this. In the beginning was after, temporally speaking, after other beginnings and other ends. And just, you know, I there's no biblical evidence, just philosophically, what's to stop God from him just coming to the end of one thing and starting over? I don't know. I don't think anything is... God was already there at the beginning. He was not begat. What's interesting is that so was the Son, and so was the Spirit, all there in the beginning. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, which is to say that His Word spoke existence into being. His Word is action. He doesn't say, let there be light, so let's get a committee together. Let's put the pieces in place. Let's see how we can make this happen. He says it and it happens. Which is good news for us. I always seem to jump to salvation, but if he says you are justified, you are justified. His word is his action. But this is the God who thought up mitochondria and black holes and who painted the rings of Saturn and who thought sunsets would be a good idea, and kisses, and duck-billed platypuses. You know, like these are all his idea. The complexity of the universe in intricate detail, and the magnitude of the universe, everything that the Hubble telescope has ever taken a picture of or ever will, it was all his creative handiwork. He created the fiber that was used to make the shirt that you're wearing and the plastic chair that you're sitting in. He made the water that you hopefully took a shower in this morning. He is responsible for all of it. The psalmist says he knit you together in your mother's womb. It is impossible, I think, for us to get our heads around his magnitude, but to say simply that he is beyond all things that we can comprehend, and yet he knows us intimately and personally. Isaiah chapter 40 expands on his magnitude. And this is that great passage that begins, Isaiah 40 begins, comfort, comfort my people, and ends with, whoever waits on the Lord shall rise up on wings like eagles. But in the middle, the lesser known parts, it says he tends his flock. Just listen to the personality and of God. He tends his flock like a shepherd. So he's personally invested in our welfare. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So you can see why Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, right? He's aligning himself with the character and the nature of God. But then Isaiah moves from the tenderness of God to the magnitude of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You know, like if I help my son brush his teeth and he's got toothpaste on his mouth, and I get some water and in the hollow of my hand and I wipe it out, God puts the water in the hollow of his hand. Oh, it's the Atlantic Ocean. You know, like, I mean, it's just, you know, this hand is the Pacific. You know, just it is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. You know how you measure horses in hands, you know? He's 15 hands high, you know, whatever. And it's the hand, it's a span. Well, this, he's God's marking off the heavens that way. You know, it's, isn't that right, horse people?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
4 inches.
4 inches. Oh, so it's not this, it's this. So even more amazing, right? He's God's marking off the heavens the way we mark off horses. It's pretty incredible. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? I don't know if you can comprehend that. The earth has a lot of dust.
Big basket.
He's carrying it like a lunch pail. Who weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? He moves from the massiveness, the magnitude of God, to the wisdom of God. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Now, actually, the Lord has a lot of counselors, doesn't he? God, why would you do this? Why would you act like this, God? How could you let this happen? You know, God, if I think that you, and God, you know, I just, it's amazing to me that God loves us. It just never ceases to amaze me that God would listen to us. This God would listen to us with delight. We actually a lot try to be his counselor, but in proper perspective, who can instruct the Lord? Who told him how to knit the heavens together? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? He did not have a textbook on how to put the world together. It came out of his own mind. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. The nations seem a little smaller to us, probably, than they did then because of our technology, and everything seems so. And in fact, I would say that's a fallacy of technology. There's no way for us to grasp the magnitude of the population of the earth, or the size of the earth. And yes, it's just a teeny speck in the universe. Yeah, every time I go to the airport, especially the Atlanta airport, I am just struck with how many people I don't know. I don't know why that always comes into my mind. Every time I walk through Concourse A, B, C, D, or E there in Atlanta, I just think, I don't know any of these people. I know a lot of people. It's amazing. It's just, I marvel at how many people there are. And that's, you know, that's, how silly is that? I mean, that's why you're laughing. It's silly to even think like that.
Because we did the same thing.
Well, maybe so. Thanks be to God. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. This is where that phrase comes from. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Yeah, and this isn't only saying that God is big. Like it's that he's powerful. And even more specifically, that he's God. That God is God, and you and I are not. And that's really, I think, what Isaiah is trying to get at. And of course, we could go through so many other passages to talk about the massiveness of God, the psalmist's reflections. But then, to remember that this is the God that we're talking to. When we're going through Joshua on Wednesday nights, I don't know if some of you are involved in that study, but I'd say that the reason to study Joshua is because this is the same God moving in Joshua that we talk to on a regular basis. And it's hard for me sometimes to get my head around the fact that the God who called out to Adam in the garden and said, "Where are you?" I mean, he knew the answer, right? But is the same God that we pray to, that I prayed to just a minute ago, that he would be with us. And we know that in theory, but somehow when I read the Bible, it seems far off. It seems like almost the same as if I'm reading a novel about a character, or even a history book about somebody that lived a long time ago. It's not that real. It's hard for us when we see things like Las Vegas, or Orlando, or Hurricane Harvey or Irma, to really think that there is a God out there who is intimately involved, who is so big and yet so small, so intimate. And yet what Isaiah is implying here is that God has it all under his control. And things that we, his wisdom is such that there is a goodness that we are not able to see and will never probably see in this life. That he would allow such things. That he is willing to let those things happen in order for there to be what comes out of them. You know, I can't get my head around that. What scares the heck out of me, North Korea scares the heck out of me. And I don't know how God's going to get around this and how he's going to do this. I don't know what he's going to do. But I know that God's in control. I know that he's bigger. It's just in the fact that this God holds each of us in his hand and cares for us, that he has not protected us from the valley of the shadow of death, but he's promised to walk with us through it, should be of enormous comfort to us and should inspire our faith when we hit our knees that this is the God who has this kind of capacity and capability as we come into his presence. All right. Before we move from there to this God becoming flesh, any questions or thoughts? Don't know if that is because you're just thinking, what time is it? Boy, those eggs were going. The eggs were good. All right, we'll keep going.
He just did a good job.
John 1, this famous preamble. Of course, we won't go through the whole thing, but preamble to the Gospel of John. And of course, John's mirroring the passage from Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. Interestingly, that he phrases it like this. The logos is the Greek word for word. And the word logos in Greek meant the thing in the world, as a philosophy, the logos was the thing that held the whole world together and sort of made the universe tick. This is in the logos in Aristotle's world was the thing that gave life to the world. In the Hebrew mindset, the logos, the Hebrew word was dabar, it was not necessarily the thing that held the world together, but the thing that made you you. The thing that gave you your personality, said you've got blue eyes and brown hair or whatever it is, that you got your sense of humor, the reason you laugh out loud or you just sort of watch the world from afar, you're introverted or you're extroverted, that was the logos. And what John does when he encapsulates this, in the beginning was, and we know in the beginning was God because we've read Genesis, but what by using this word logos, John is saying that the thing that holds the world together is the very personality of God, and he was there in the beginning. It's pretty neat what John has done, right, in that just that one word. He was there in the beginning. And he was with God. And he was God. And that is confusing, except that we have not two gods, we have two persons. And we're going to obviously get a third in the Spirit. But we have the Word who was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. That's who Jesus is. He's the agent of creation. Without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see the imagery there, the just drawing on there, let there be light. And now what we're seeing is the light is not just the light in the sky, but the light in our hearts. This light is coming, this light that was there in the beginning, his purpose is to shine into the darkness. and the darkness will not overcome him. And this Word of God that was with God in the beginning and is Himself God, this Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. You know, you probably know that the word there is tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. He pitched His tent. It was just to say that He was here only temporarily. His earthly body was temporary. And yet He did not cease to be God while He was a man. He did not cease to be a man when He ascended into heaven. But He became flesh. And He made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So amazing that this God who created the universe, who holds the oceans in the hollow of His hand, that He put on flesh and came to live among us. Now, why would He do that? Because there's that, I think it's a pretty effective story about, and it's just a fictional story, but about a man whose family was always trying to get him to go to church. He never wanted to go to church because he just thought the idea of God becoming a man was ludicrous. How would we ever know? I mean, anybody could claim to be God. Why would a perfect God even want to come into this crazy and broken and awful world? And so he's sitting at home on Christmas Eve while his family is worshiping the Lord who came as a baby in a manger. And outside he sees some birds that are shivering in the snow. And he goes out and he opens the barn door and turns on the little furnace, a kerosene lamp in the barn. And yet the birds don't go inside. They're just outside fluttering around looking for seeds and shivering. He says, this is so frustrating. He tries to shoo them in. Of course, they don't go in. They fly away. And he says, if only I were a bird and I could just tell them where to go to get warm. And it hit him. That's why God came. Because we don't know where to go to get warm. We don't know where to go to save ourselves, to help. We can't. And so God put on, not feathers, but flesh, to come and show us how to get to the Father. Full of grace and truth. The Word, the Creator of the universe, became flesh. Yes.
Always read that verse 4 as light to all mankind, and this morning I read it the way it really is, the light of all mankind, and there's a big difference in the connotation of what that means.
Well, He's the one who blew breath into our lungs.
Yeah.
He's the one who placed our spirit within us. I don't know if that's what you're getting at, but
it makes our job even more important here as Christians. It explains why we love animals, why we find such great joy in sunrises and sunsets, and how important our job is in telling His story so that others can find that light that's already within them.
Yeah, I agree. I think that there's a, I've talked before about this image that was so meaningful to me this summer as I listened to a speaker, and who talked about how we are really caught up into the image of God, meaning we are centered within the Trinity. And that our job as Christians, as evangelists, is to raise people's head so that they can see Christ. It's not that they're not there. I have some problems. I'm not really settled on whether non-believers are and I guess this guy Baxter, he would say, if they reject it, they're not there. But nevertheless, I mean, that's I bring that up because to say that, yes, we're created in God's image and God has won us by His own sacrifice so that we are, our job now is to just look up and see God in us and around us. It's not, I don't mean to say that we are divine, that we have this sort of all have a divine spark. We just have to look within. I don't mean that. I think the heart is deceitful above all things. But I think also that God has placed himself around us and we are protected and encapsulated there. He is the light in us by his Spirit. So this powerful God who created all things, who put on flesh, loves us and loves his creation. In fact, the same author, John, would say God is love. Love is not God. That's not how we want to say it. But God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We all know that. What we might not know is what comes after it. We know that God is a God of love. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus is not Officer Jesus. He's not come to catch us doing wrong. You know, the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back, look busy. You know, like that's, he's not, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That is so amazing. Remember, these are the words of Jesus. And Paul said the same thing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. So what we see here is that this powerful God put on flesh and he loved the world, so he came so that we would be saved from our darkness, and we said, no thanks, we'd rather have darkness. We would rather... you know how... I mean, I've got a couple images in my mind. I mean, how in your dark room, your eyes just adjust to the darkness. And you don't realize that it's dark after a while. Another image, I've told you before about these hikes that I used to take men on. And I can remember one time we had a period of silence along the hike, and we were supposed to just meditate and think. And one of the guys at the end of that said, I realized how I was walking along and I hardly even noticed my backpack. Because, and how yesterday when we started this hike, it was all I could think about was how heavy this backpack is, this burden. But I've gotten used to this burden that I'm carrying. He said, that's just like my life. Like, I don't even think about it. I just carry these things around when what I really need to do is give it to Jesus. It was just, we get used to the darkness, is what he was saying. We're used to the burdens that we carry. And God has put on flesh to take those things from us and to save us from our own darkness. This passage that is from Colossians is really one of my favorites. I just think it amazes me all the time. It's just about the supremacy of who Christ is. The Son is the image, meaning the visible image, the image of the invisible God, which is to say when we want to know what God is like, we can look at Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It does not mean he was created, it means he is first. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through him and for him. Isn't that amazing? He created all things, but he did it for himself. In other words, everything that you've been given is still for him. And in fact, you yourself, you were created for him. And this is the one that just always comforts me when I feel like things are unraveling at the seams for me. He is before all things. And by him, all things hold together. I cannot tell you how many times that has been a comfort to me. Principally, when I was a director of a summer camp at the YMCA on the first day that I was going to direct that summer camp, and I happened to read this, and I thought, this is going to blow up, and nobody's going to come back tomorrow. And I read this morning. The morning before that first day of camp, and I just remember it being such a balm to my worried soul that Jesus was going to hold this thing together. And for us who are in the church, this is what he says. He is the head of the body. He is the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Everything. He's the head of the church. He's the first one raised from the dead. We all will be raised. In everything he might have supremacy. For God, this is amazing, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And Christ lives in you. That's so get your head around that. And this is the one to whom you are praying. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That was why he came, to reconcile everything to himself. With things on heaven, things on earth, and things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, John 14:14, it's not in your list there, but John 14:14, Jesus says this: if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does it mean to pray? And I'm saying this on the heels of this passage in Colossians where Paul tells us about the supremacy of Christ. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name?
With his design?
Desire. Desire. With his desire, okay. What else? Have you thought about this? Because it's really at the end of most every prayer we pray, isn't it? In Jesus' name, amen. For me, it's formulaic. I was asked one time to pray for some civic organization, and they said it might be better if you don't say the words in Jesus' name. And I thought, well, I had to wrestle with that. I kind of came down to the fact I'm going to pray in Jesus' name in my heart, but I won't say it. Jesus will know. And of course, at the end of the prayer, it just came out in Jesus' name. You know, so I just walked off confidently, and nobody said anything. But
Jesus said yes.
Yeah. Well, that's my question. Is it the formula at the end? Is that what makes it be in Jesus' name? And I would say the answer to that question is no. So what does it mean? I mean, I do think you can pray in Jesus' name without saying at the end, oh, by the way, this is in Jesus' name. it's our habit. What do you think?
To me, when I say it, it means that I am so grateful to have Jesus that who came to save me, mm-hmm. and to take my sins and to listen to my petitions. I'm so grateful that God, that you sent him, that I say it in his name. That's what it means.
So Sissy says she said it means to her as she prays that she's so grateful for Jesus, which is wonderful. Yeah, Ellen? Right.
Jesus was my son, not me. I'm not worthy except that he made me worthy.
So when Ellen says he's my intercessor, she's referring to passages that say that Jesus is praying for us, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He is in the Father's ear on our behalf. And so, and I think both of you are right in what you're talking about. It is to pray in Jesus' name is to acknowledge in the posture of our heart that we cannot come to the Father except through Jesus. Like, there is no access to the Father for sinners without a divine mediator, without a Savior. And so, you know, you'll say, well, people pray all over the world to God without a mediator. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible says.
They don't get through.
Or, I mean, listen, God's more gracious than I am. So, or if they do get through, it is only by grace that they don't know it's through a mediator in their hearts, but it's still only because of the mediation of Jesus. Like if God does hear their prayers, then it's because he has chosen to lift their head. That they are still bought into the center of the Trinity. I know that's controversial, but I It's controversial in a lot of different ways. But it's only to say this, is that Jesus came so that we might have access to the Father. How did you get access to the Father? It's through the forgiveness of your sins. So your sins are forgiven, but it's not the point, it's the means to the point. The point is reconciliation to the Father. That's how we have access to the Father. That's how we come into His presence, is through Jesus.
I think some get confused because Jesus is our mediator, because without Him on the cross, that curtain in the temple would have never been torn apart.
That's right.
We could have never met Him personally. It would always have to be somebody else. But Jesus is God.
Right.
So, you know, He's our mediator, but He's God, and it's just all wrapped up in our heart.
Moses stood on the mountain, and he could not see the glory of God. It would have consumed him. James, John, and Peter stood on the mountain with a transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured, and they were not consumed. It is only through Christ that we can come into the presence of God. Kay, do you want to say something?
All the people in the Old Testament talked to God.
They did. And the Bible says it is actually through the mediation of Jesus. Like they were in His grace, He overlooked their former sins, and yet it was only through Christ that they were able to have access. The Bible is clear about that. So, you know, as Christians, we look into the Old Testament as through the lens of the cross. And for us as Christians, we come not only with Jesus as our example. In fact, not even first Jesus is our example, but He is our example. He prayed all the time. But He is the means by which we pray. It's in Jesus' name is a posture, not a formula. So Jesus is not just a lovely guy. He's actually the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's the visible and tangible image of the invisible God. He's the agent of creation. He is the glue of the universe. The one who holds all things together simply by His word, as we heard in Genesis. He's a God who, Hebrews will tell us, and we're not going to go through those, Hebrews will tell us He's a God who speaks. John, 1 John will tell us He's a God who forgives. So, I encourage you to go through that and to remember that this is the God who has called you into His presence and who loves you. And He knows each hair on your head, which is a bigger deal for some of you than for others. But, just saying. But, who knows you and loves you and called you? In fact, we could not even have a desire for had He not called us first. So I hope that your heart is able to see these passages and marvel at the God, not to stammer in His presence, but to be awed that He would want you in His presence, that He would treat you as His little child, and that He would invite you to ask Him for things. What a delight to be in that God's presence, just to spend time with Him on a daily basis, to start your day with Him or end your day with Him or both. When you come to Him and pray before a meal, to remind yourself, and it's not just a little ritual we do, but this is actually, we're asking the God of all creation to bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. We're thanking Him because He's the one who gave us our daily bread. So, if prayer reveals what we believe about God, remember what it is that you believe about God and come into His presence with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Joe, what did you say again? We would not have a desire for Him.
We would not have a desire for Him had He not first called us into His presence.